wrapping up this morning. Actually, I had planned to be here this whole weekend, and then four of my grandchildren have birthdays this month, and so my family decided last night we're going to have an all-in-one birthday party. And you go ahead, Grandpa. You go ahead and go up to the retreat. Yeah, right. So I stayed home. I got 10 grandkids, 9 girls, and 1 boy. The boy was born 3 months ago. Elias, he's a doll.
It's like a 10-letter.
But he's going to be spoiled to death. Although when his cousins graduate from high school, he's going to be there with all his friends because he's got some good-looking cousins. Anyway, so this morning, my friend Jim and I drove up, and as we were talking on the way up here, I realized that it was 30 years ago in September that in Pillsbury Hall, right next door, was the first time I ever gave my testimony. Mm-hmm. And some of you folks were there, right, Oscar?
That's right.
That's right. And, you know, the Bible says that we are but a mist. And as I look around the room, and Oscar and me and Jim, there's about 1/8 of a mist here. But it's not a full mist, that much I can tell you. But it's been an amazing 30 years for me, what God's done and how he's transformed things. And the great sense of humor that he has, it says in Isaiah, God sits above the circle of the earth. And I know that the postscript of that is, and he laughs. Because he looks down at some of us and he says, yeah, you're a piece of work, all right. But over the years, in the men's ministries I've been involved in, and then I became Mark Erickson and his crew ordained me years ago, and then I was the men's pastor of Eastbrook Church, and I run the men's Bible study at Bravo. I come in contact with a lot of men when I travel and when I'm around. I remember about a year ago I met a man that was 35 years old. He was married, and he had 3 teenage kids, and we were on an airplane, and he told me that he just walked out of their house and never said goodbye, and he was gone. I sat with a guy that was in his 30s once. He listed all the things that would make him happy. A beautiful wife, 2 kids, large house, multiple cars, lots of stuff. And he had it, and he realized he wasn't happy. Or sat in an airplane. I got bumped up, actually, believe it or not, into first class. I wasn't going to turn it down. It was a good deal. But I sat next to the CEO of a multi-billion-dollar corporation. And as we flew for 3.5 hours from Milwaukee to Phoenix, he says to me as we're on approach into Phoenix, he said, so what you're telling me, doctor, is that I've climbed the ladder for years only to discover that it's leaning against the wrong building. I said, you got it. And I don't know if he ever became a believer, but I know he was thinking about it when he got off that airplane. The question that I have is that why is it that men give the best years of life to a system that never had any possibility of making them happy? You know, I sat and talked once with a Christian young man who, after losing his job, decided in order to make money, he needed to sell drugs. So he sold them to an undercover cop. That didn't work out real well.
Yeah.
When I was talking to him, I was sitting downtown at the jail talking to him. Because I was the pastor that he decided to call. But I want to talk about the battle for men's souls today. Every day, guys, we are engaged with men who have lost their souls by exchanging the truth for a lie. At its core belief is the belief that Jesus Christ is not enough to make us happy. And they think they need something else. You know, there are over 100 million men in this country that are 18 years or older. 63 million of them make no profession of faith in Jesus. Only 8 million of them are involved in some kind of discipleship. And put that differently, that's only 1 in 12. So 90 million men are not involved in any kind of spiritual growth whatsoever. Now, we're in football season, so imagine if on the Packers, or your favorite football team, hopefully it's not the Bears. although they're doing really good this year, aren't they? I love the Bears. I love the Bears. You know, they have one of the best quarterbacks Green Bay ever had. He scores so much for us, it's wonderful. But imagine a football team where only one person knew how to play the game. Or imagine your place of employment would be like if only 1 in 12 had any kind of training. That's precisely what's happening in our country with men, with their wives, and with their children and their souls. You know, 70% of men in this country actively seek pornography. Christian divorce is equal to or greater than secular divorce rates. Adultery is out of control. 4 out of 5 students drop out of church by their senior year in high school. Men are addicted to everything from money to secret thought lives to comfortable secret little environments. They spend all their waking time trying to create. And most have what I call success sickness, always wanting more and never being happy when they get it. It's any wonder why America is mired in divorce and pornography and abortion and materialism and any of 1,000 other problems. Guys, we're in a life and death battle for men's souls. You guys remember the movie We Were Soldiers, right? Colonel's story of Colonel Hal Moore in Vietnam. He gave a speech before they went off to battle that I thought was an amazing speech. I'm going to read it to you. Hal said, "Look around you. In the 7th Cavalry, we've got a captain from the Ukraine, another from Puerto Rico. We've got Japanese, Chinese, Blacks, Hispanics, and Cherokee Indians. Here in the States, some men in this unit may experience discrimination because of race. For you and me now, that's all gone. We're moving into the valley of the shadow of death, where you will watch the back of the man next to you as he will watch yours, and you won't care what color he is. They say we're leaving home, but we're going to what home was always supposed to be. Let us understand the situation. We're going into battle against a tough and determined enemy. I cannot promise you that I will bring you all home alive, but this I swear before you and Almighty God, that when we go into battle, I will be the first to step foot on the field, and I will be the last to step off, and I will leave no one behind, dead or alive. We will all come home together, so help me God." Great speech. You remember Gladiator, right? Maximus Aurelius? Remember the Battle of Carthage? What did he say? "Together we survive." And it's no different for us men in this warfare that we're fighting. The warfare theme pervades Scripture. The first hint of it is in Genesis 3:15, which describes Jesus as a wounded warrior. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his head." That's Genesis 3. The last picture of Christ in Scripture is in Revelation 19:11-16. It says, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations." That's Revelation 19. Between Genesis 3 and Revelation 19 are countless references to this ongoing battle that we find. Paul writes about it all the time. In 2 Timothy 4, he talks about fighting the good fight. In 1 Timothy 6, he says the same thing, fight the good fight of faith. Ephesians 6, he talks about putting on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand. And then in Corinthians, in chapter 16:3, a great verse, he says, "Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, stand strong." I want to spend some time talking about the third part of that command, be men of courage. Stand firm in the faith so that the battle might be effectively fought. I know that courage is a quality that we all admire. We think of courage, we think of dramatic, death-defying terms, but courage isn't always dramatic. It can be much less dramatic. In fact, I'm convinced that several times a week in your life and in my life, at home or on the job, your path intersects with opportunities to demonstrate spiritual courage. They aren't always death-defying. They aren't always dramatic, and oftentimes they aren't even public. In fact, some of the most courageous acts that you'll ever perform can take place in the presence of just you and God alone. I want to give you a flesh and blood, real life example of spiritual courage. Guy's name is Joshua. You might have heard of him. If you know much about the Bible, you know that Joshua is prominent in the Old Testament, even has a book named after him. And I don't know about you, but when I read the Bible sometimes, you come across people like Moses and Abraham and King David and Elijah and Joshua. Sometimes when you read that, to me, they seem larger than life. I mean, they're just kind of, you know, like superheroes on the page. They seem so different. They did heroic things and miraculous acts. They were so different. But you have to remind yourself, as I have to remind myself, that they're just like you and I. Those great heroes of the Bible, they weren't wired any differently than you are, any differently than I am. They had the same hopes and dreams and fears and struggles, the same doubts that you worked through. They weren't superhuman. So with that in mind, let's go to Joshua chapter 1. I want to set the background for you. By the time you get to Joshua chapter 1, Moses has been the unquestioned leader of the people of Israel. Over the last 40 years, he had led them out of Egypt from slavery that they had been in bondage to for more than 400 years. God had charged Moses with the task of leading the nation of Israel, 2 million people, out of Egypt to the promised land he was going to give them. Everything was going really well. They got to the edge of the promised land, and actually we're going to be in Numbers right now, Numbers 13. They got to the edge of the promised land, and all that was left was for them to cross the Jordan River. And Moses sends out a scouting party of 12 guys. When these 12 guys come back, this was their report, Numbers 13, verse 27. So this is the New Living Testament translation. The land is everything we'd hoped for. It's as beautiful and fruitful and plush as we could have ever dreamed. But the people are huge. They live in large fortified cities, and we don't stand a chance of defeating them. There were two guys in that 12. One guy's name was Joshua. The other was Caleb. They offered up a minority report. Their minority report went something like this in Numbers 14. Yes, the people are huge, but God is with us. Let's go in and take the land. But the people were overcome with fear. They rebelled against God. They refused to trust him. They began to murmur among themselves and began to say, we should find us a new leader and we should go back to Egypt. The Bible says that God was so angry with their rebellion that he said to Moses, you know what? Not one of these people will ever cross the Jordan and enter the promised land. So guess what happened? For 40 years, they did laps around the Sinai. They just wandered around for 40 years until that whole generation died off. Now Moses, the great leader of the nation of Israel, the one who in Deuteronomy 34, in kind of an epitaph, said he knew God face to face and he did miraculous things. Now he's gone, and God taps Joshua on the shoulder and says, I want you to be the replacement for Moses. Now, how intimidating would that be? I mean, 2 million people, this would be the ultimate test of Joshua's life to see whether or not his leadership and his courage were sufficient for the task that God had challenged him to. And as you get into the passage, we'll discover over and over that God keeps saying to Joshua, live a life of courage. Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid. Don't be terrified. And if we dig into it, we're going to discover that God gives us some hints as how to live a life of courage in the task that he's called us to. And in this passage in Joshua, there are two critical building blocks that ultimately can result in a life of courage. And I want to look at those this morning. The first building block is this. Lay a foundation of biblical conviction. Biblical conviction. This has to do with what you believe. Not with what you say you believe, but what you really believe. See, it has to do with what's the authority in your life. Because what you believe matters. What you believe guides your life far more than you realize. It's not just about your behavior, and it's not just about your outward actions. It's about what you believe in your heart. Josh McDowell says, having a conviction is being so thoroughly convinced that something is absolutely true that you take a stand for it regardless of the consequences. So let me do a little bit of probing. What is it that guides your life? Is it CNN? Fox News? I mean, what is it that really helps you understand what's right and honorable and what's wrong? What is the moral authority for making the decisions that you make with your life? What have you adopted as the playbook for how you're going to live your life? You know what the answer is for most Americans? Self. Whatever I think. Whatever I believe. Whatever I deem is the best response. whatever makes me happy. That's what the majority of people think. But listen, you're never going to be marked by spiritual courage if you are the sole authority in your life. Spiritual courage comes from conviction, and conviction comes from the absolute truth of the Word of God. But the $64,000 question, if we're honest, is how do we really know that the Bible should be our authority? How do we really know that the Scripture is true? Well, I would tell you to check it out, to investigate it, to explore it. And maybe you're here this morning, and the honest truth is you've got some doubts and questions about Christianity, about the truthfulness of the Bible, and you're just here to check it out, and I'm going to tell you I'm glad you're here. In fact, I encourage you to thoroughly examine and check out the claims of the Bible. You don't have to check your brain at the door or your intellect at the door to be a follower of Jesus Christ. There's ample, incredible evidence to believe that the Bible is true and all of it's true. My eldest son, Will, who actually had come to this retreat many times as a high school and junior high student, is now getting his master's in apologetics from Biola University. And I tell you, you want a guy that's loaded with statistics and loaded with scripture and loaded with stuff. It's been funny because he said even in the Christian school he went to, there were people asking questions that he couldn't answer. And that really bothered him. So he decided he was going to study it and check it out, and he was going to know why he believed what he believed. There's two steps I want to give you regarding the Bible, and I think it'll help you become a person of conviction. First of all, number one, the Bible, take your stand on it. Don't pass over this too quickly either, because you need to wrestle this one to the ground. It has serious implications. Because if the Bible isn't the Word of God, or if some part of the Bible is in error and isn't true, then how can you trust any of it? But if the Bible really is inspired, if it really is a supernatural book, if it really is in a category all by itself, if it really is God's message to us, then we would be obligated to submit our lives and our work to its authority. Listen to the Bible's claim for itself in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is what? God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. I talked about this with a patient in my office once. You know what the guy said to me? He said, "Are you serious?" He said, "What rock did you crawl out from under?" He said, "I didn't think there was anybody left in this world that believed everything in the Bible was true." I said, "Well, to be honest with you, there's millions of us." That's a scary situation, isn't it? There's millions of us who have done our homework, who have researched the claims, who have examined the evidence and come to the reasonable conclusion that the Bible indeed is a supernatural book in a category all by itself, and that in fact it is God-breathed, and we've taken our stand on it. Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 14, as he talks about the advantage of growing in the knowledge of Christ and his word, he says this: "Then we will no longer be like children, forever changing our minds about what we believe because someone has told us something different, or because someone has cleverly lied to us and made the lie sound like truth." Does that happen today?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. See, you've got to decide where you stand. Do your homework, read it, investigate it, scrutinize it, dig into it, and until you settle this, you'll constantly be tossed around, always changing your mind about what you believe. And I don't mind going on record this morning in front of you guys and saying that for all forever, I've settled this issue in my life. The Bible will be the authority on how I live my life. Does that mean I understand everything in it? Absolutely not. Julius, do you understand everything in the Bible?
Oh, no.
Somebody told me that you knew everything about it. I got to tell you, the more I read it, the more I know I don't know about it. It's just amazing to me. But it does mean there's more than enough evidence to convince me it's true. But it's not just enough to take your stand on it, guys. There's a second step you need to take, and that's to marinate in it. See, God talks about this with Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. He talks about living a life of courage. He says, and notice some of the key words here. He says, "Study this book of the law continually. Meditate on it day and night so you will be sure to obey all that's written in it. Only then will you succeed." Marinate means to soak, to saturate. And one of the real challenges for those of us who are Christ followers is that when you come into the Christian faith, as you became a believer, and I'm thinking about that back in 1984 Thanksgiving, I already had a way of thinking, a way that was actually self-centered, and according to the way the world taught us to think. And I would say that those of you that became believers later in life, you probably could tell me, yeah, I was a little self-centered too. See, but once you become a Christ follower, one of the challenges now to begin to think like Christ thinks. That means your mind has to be reprogrammed. It means you have to be rewired and renewed. Romans 12:2 says what? Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by what? By the renewing of your mind. It means your values will change, your perspective will change. You begin to internalize Scripture until it becomes the autopilot of your life. But that doesn't happen overnight. And it doesn't happen by simply listening to an occasional sermon. Notice again some of the key words. Words like study. Study it how often? Continually. Meditate on it. How often are you to meditate on it? Day and night. Soak it into your life. Let me give you a little illustration to see if it helps you. Some of you guys I know are really good barbecuers and cooks. If you want to change the flavor of a steak with sauce, do you splash a little on and let it drip off? Or do you soak it?
Soak it.
Overnight, usually, right? You soak it, you marinate it, you let it saturate. What's the point? When you let that steak saturate, or that brisket saturate, when you let it soak, what begins to happen is the very nature of the meat begins to change. And it can never go back to being what it was. That's what happens when you and I spend time allowing God's Word to soak into our lives. We begin to internalize, it becomes the autopilot of our lives, and we begin to change, and we can never go back to what we were. So let's do a little check. When I ask questions on Tuesday morning, guys, I ask, these are questions that God asked me during the week, and I'm just going to share the misery. So let's do a little check. If someone were to examine your life or mine, would they say that your interaction with the Word of God more resembles a splash or a marinade? Because until you begin to soak your life in the Scripture, you will not become a person of conviction. So the first building block God gives Joshua is become a person of conviction. Take your stand on the Word, study it, meditate on it, let it soak into your life. But there's a second building block. It's build a heart of godly character. You see, as you take your stand on the authority of the Bible, you begin to marinate your life in truth, your character begins to change. You little by little, sometimes imperceptibly, begin to transform by the inside out. Often we think about changes happening by modifying behavior and changing our actions. But God said as you put His truth in your heart, what begins to happen is you begin to be transformed and changed, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. When I first became a believer at Thanksgiving of 1984, I was living with my fiance at the time. She became a believer in January because she said anything that turned me from the jerk I was into what I was becoming had to be real, and she wanted that. It had nothing to do with what I thought I was doing. It was what God's Word was doing. Joshua 1:7 says, "Be strong and very courageous. Obey all the laws Moses gave you. Do not turn away from them, and you'll be successful in everything you do." It starts with study, meditate, reflect, put it into your life, and the result is you begin to be changed in how you live. Obedience, you turn there, obey. Obedience is an indicator of godly character. Character is developed as you internalize God's Word, as you begin to let it be the driving force in your life. As you saturate your life in the truth of God's Word, guess what? You begin to change. And sometimes you don't even notice it. You begin to look at people differently than you used to. You begin to evaluate your circumstances a little bit differently. You look at your job and your boss a little different than you used to. Your values begin to change. And what you used to really care a lot about just doesn't seem to mean that much anymore. And all of a sudden, the things that God cares about begin to get on your heart, and you'll find yourself being moved and stirred by the things that matter to the heart of God. I had a patient this last week that had more piercings and more tattoos and more garbage written all over their body than I'd ever seen on a human being in all my life. 30 years ago, I wouldn't have even treated that patient. This last week, I sat him down, and he was scared to death to see me. And I said, "So tell me about your spiritual life. what do you mean? He said, tell me, what's your relationship to God? Who's God? And we had a nice conversation. But 30 years ago, I wouldn't even let him in the door. And so here's this kid looking like that now. And I couldn't convince him to pull his pants up, though. Maybe God will get him for that. I'll let God work on that. You see, because I get to see him a bunch more times. Character is simply the will to do what's right as God has defined it in his word. And character is formed as you begin to let the word of God inform your decisions and guide how you live your life. It's an inside job. Guys, here it is. Character is who you are when no one sees but God. Another word you might write is the word integrity. Because integrity and character have similar connotations. Integrity simply means to be whole or undivided. So a person of integrity and character is a person whose inside heart matches their outside actions. There's alignment. There's no duplicity in life. And much of what Jesus spoke about against most harshly in the New Testament was duplicity. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus over and over and over says to the Pharisees, you hypocrites, you whitewashed sepulchers. What he was condemning them was for projecting an image of religiosity, but having a heart that was hard towards God and callous towards people. A lifestyle that tried to portray one thing, but an inner character that was something completely different. Let me see if I can paint this picture for you a little more clearly. You guys remember the golfer named Payne Stewart? Mm-hmm. Payne Stewart was a fabulous professional golfer. On October 25th, 1999, he boarded a Learjet in Orlando, Florida, with five friends on his way to a golf tournament in Texas. The plane took off without any kind of incident. After 13 minutes into the flight, they were cruising at 25,000 feet. Air traffic control came on and cleared them to flight level 390, which is 39,000 feet. There was no response. There was silence. The instruction was repeated again and again, and nothing came back. And after several minutes of trying to reestablish radio communication, they sent Air Force F-16s up to find out what was going on with this Learjet. And the F-16 pilots flew as close to 25 to 50 feet away from that Learjet, and they were trying to look in the windows, and they could see no movement, no sign of any life whatsoever. And for the next 4 hours, Payne Stewart's Learjet, with he and his friends, flew on autopilot 1,500 miles off course until it ran out of fuel and crashed in a field in Minot, South Dakota, killing all of them. Now, if you'd been standing on the ground that day and you'd seen that jet fly by, you would have seen a beautiful jet flying high, flying fast. On the outside, everything looked beautiful, didn't it? Little would you have any idea, on the inside, something was desperately wrong. That plane was headed for a crash. I don't know if you know it, guys, but some people look like they got life figured out. On the outside, everything looks good. They're flying fast. Good job, nice car, live in a nice neighborhood, but inside, they're off course. Something is desperately wrong, and if something doesn't change, if character isn't addressed, it will also end in disaster. See, integrity is all about bringing the internal world into alignment with God. Integrity is not just something that the Christian community recognizes important. It's known by all of us. In a survey done of 1,500 managers, they were given the challenge to list characteristics, traits, and personalities that mark great leadership. These 1,500 managers came up with a list of 225 traits. The first one on that list was integrity. Integrity. Leaders who are trustworthy. Leaders who are truthful, who have character, and who live by their convictions. So when you examine the life of Jesus in the New Testament, you decide and you determine that he was a person of integrity. In fact, one day some people came to him. These people were not his followers. They were actually his enemies. And listen to what they said to Jesus. It's in Matthew 22, verse 16. They said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are." See, Jesus was the same with everyone that he met. He had only one face. His inner world matched his outer world. And sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I'm struggling, I can find that my, I can be different people to different people. You know, you act one way with some folks and another way with some folks, depending on who we're with, the circumstances. So the question I think for me is, what areas of my life do I need to work on to get it to be what God wants? Let me give you three statements that have helped me over the years with that. First of all, put a premium on obedience. When I first became a believer, one of the first books I read was Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Cost of Discipleship. I read it every year now. Fabulous book. But Bonhoeffer in his book says, only he who believes is obedient. Only he who is obedient believes. You see, guys, obedience is not a momentary option. It's a die-cast decision made beforehand that when God speaks, I will obey. Too often we view the teachings of Scripture and the truth of God as kind of glorified buffet line that we pick or choose or take or leave whatever we want or decide. I can't tell you how many young couples that I've counseled in premarriage classes that were living with each other that said to me, well, I know it says that, but God wants me to be happy. And I just say, are you happy? Well, no. Well, do what God says. He has a reason for saying it. See, matter of fact, the Bible says it's not an option for me to hold on to a grudge at home or work and say it's my right to be angry and it's my right to get revenge. The Bible's really clear about that, isn't it? Which is why I get so irritated sometimes when my wife and I have had an argument and I stomp out the door and start walking down the street. I don't get 100 yards and it's like, why do I always got to be the one to say I'm sorry? And I turn around and go back in. Bible's clear about that. As a believer, you never once have the right to seek revenge on another person, according to the Bible. So when the Bible says that you're to love your wife as Christ loved the church and you're to serve her, guess what? That's not a suggestion. That's a command. How did Christ love the church? He died for it. All my son-in-laws, they came to me to ask for my daughter's hands in marriage. I asked them one question. Will you die for her? They were stunned. See, because they came with the, oh, I have this job and I'm going to make this much money and I'm going to take care of her. Will you die for her? I don't care what job you have. Will you die for her? Unless they said they were willing to die for her, I wasn't going to give them their hand. But they all said, yeah, I'll die for her. I said, you will. mess with my little girls and you will die for her. I still think of that. They're all at my house right now. Big gathering this weekend. Everybody's there. Just remind them every once in a while. You said you'd die. The Bible says that if you're a follower of Christ, you've been given spiritual gifts. Those gifts are to be used for the edification of the body. And as I read Scripture, there's no place for you and I just to decide to sit on the sidelines. Julius, have you found that anywhere yet? No. Can we sit on the sidelines?
No.
No, okay. I was hoping you'd found that. Because I was telling Jim this morning, sometimes studying for some of these talks, my head feels like it's going to explode. Can I just go sit on the sidelines? Can't do that. See, the command of Scripture is to use your gifts to build up the body of Christ. So here's the question, man. Are you being obedient? The Bible says if you become a follower of Christ, you're to do all things as if working for the Lord, not men. So are you being obedient? Question is, put a premium on obedience. Proverbs 11:3, the NIV says, the integrity of the upright guides them, but the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity. Integrity is like an internal navigation system. It helps me know what I ought to do, and that ought to result in obedience to God's word. So first, put a premium on obedience. And second, I would tell you, sweat the small stuff. There was a book that came out a number of years ago. It was entitled, Don't Sweat the Small Stuff. When it comes to your character, you ought to sweat the small stuff. So beware of small compromises. You know, little white lies, fudging on the expense report, gossip that tears somebody down, flirtation at the office, all of which become small cracks in our character that, if not addressed, if unchecked, could eventually crumble the foundation of our lives someday. So be careful about the little compromises, the little temptations. They may seem innocent and they may seem harmless, but simply start a crack in our character. Not too long ago, I came out of the old Century in Elm Grove, now Sendix, with a bag of steaks, going to grill steaks. And I sat down in the car and looked at the receipt and I thought, man, that was a deal. I had four steaks for like 20 some bucks. Son of a gun, look at that. She only charged me for two. Now I'm sitting in the car already. I got four steaks in the bag. I got a slip says I paid for two steaks. No temptation has seized you except blood is common to man. Yeah. God is faithful. He provides a way out. It's called open the door, go back in and pay for the other two. That's the way out, which is what I did. But I'll be very honest with you. I sat there for a few minutes being tempted. Let me give you one other practical kind of thing you can do. This one's hard. This one's really hard. It sounds simple, but it's hard. Always choose to do what's right. Seems obvious, but I think it needs to be said. I'm trying to train myself that when I get in a difficult situation or a situation that requires a hard call, I always start by trying to ask myself the question, what's the right thing to do here? Most often I know what it is, and sometimes I don't, but most of the time I really do have a compass that says, this is what the right thing to do is. You know, sometimes I've bailed out on that. Often I've sold out and not done the right thing, but my heart is to say I want to do what's right. Listen to the commands of Romans 12, verse 17. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. So lay a foundation of conviction, stand on the Word of God, marinate your life in it until Scripture becomes your autopilot, and as that begins to happen, your character changes, you'll be a different person, and the result is that you'll live a life of spiritual courage. See, courage is a byproduct and visible result of conviction and character. Back in Joshua 1, here's what the Lord says to Joshua. Verse 6, be strong and courageous, for you will lead my people to possess all the land I swore to give their ancestors. Now, I got to tell you, I believe that courage was an area where Joshua struggled. I don't think he was naturally courageous. How do I know that? Well, because not once, not twice, not three times, not four, not five, six times, God says the exact same thing to Joshua. Be strong and courageous, Deuteronomy 31:6. Be strong and courageous, don't be afraid or terrified, Deuteronomy 31:7. Be strong and courageous, 31:23. Be strong and courageous, 1:6. Be strong and courageous, 1:7. I love this one. Be strong and very courageous. Joshua 1:9. Be strong and courageous, don't be terrified, don't be discouraged. Do you think maybe Joshua struggled with fear? I think so. I mean, I'm not a naturally courageous person. In fact, when I think of courage, there's a couple of words that aren't far behind, words like risk and pain. Generally, I've never been a big fan of pain. I'm kind of allergic to it. Or rejection or disapproval or humiliation, and I don't think any of us are fans of that. But I've often thought that courage was overrated. Seriously, when I examine the Bible and the people that God used and what a fully devoted person looks like, you always see courage attached. Mark it down. Somewhere along the way, somewhere in your journey of the Christian experience, you are going to be asked to risk. You're going to be asked to risk humiliation, to risk rejection, to risk your reputation, even risk a job or a relationship because of your willingness to do what's right. Your willingness to stand by your convictions, your willingness to be a person of character. It's always to be done in a spirit of love and grace, but mark it down, somewhere along the way, you will be asked and your courage will be tested. Ambrose Redmond said this, I love the quote, courage is not the absence of fear, but rather the judgment that something else is more important than fear. See, courage is not the absence of fear, it's the absence of self. Courage is coming to the place where your biblical conviction and your godly character now become the compass of your life. And I promise you, somewhere along the way, before next week is over, you'll be put in conflict with the world around you. I guarantee it. Proverbs 28, verse 1 says, wicked people run away when no one chases them, but those who live right are as brave as lions. I want that to be true in my life, and it isn't always. It still isn't always. It's a process. We're working on it. But I know that there's a direct connection between my courage and my character and my conviction in the Word of God. Yeah, I've read some biographies of some great missionaries. One of them was Jim Elliot. I don't know if you know anything about Jim Elliot, but in the 50s, he felt called by God to go to Ecuador. And it may not seem especially dangerous, but on his heart was to take the gospel to a people where, as far as he knew, there was not one Christian. It was the Alca Indians. And they were known as headhunters, and in fact, they had killed missionaries in the past. And through a series of circumstances, God brought together five men who finally located the Alca Indians, decided in January 1956 they would go in. They would take the gospel in the name of Jesus to these people who had never heard of Christ. Most of you know that they were all martyred. One of the five guys who went was a guy by the name of Nate Saint. Just a few weeks before, in December of 1955, he wrote these words. As we weigh the future and seek the will of God, does it seem right that we should hazard our lives for just a few savages? We ask ourselves this question. We realize that it's not the call of the needy thousands. And he goes on to say that what was the driving force for them was a picture in Scripture of someday in heaven, around the throne of God in heaven, people from every nation, language, and tribe gathered in worship around the throne. And Nate said, we feel that it is pleasing to God that we should interest ourselves in making an opening in heaven for the Alca tribe. We get that kind of courage, character, conviction. It's likely that none of us may be asked to give our lives as martyrs. You might. Christians are more and more being asked to do that these days. But you will be asked to be courageous, to do what's right in your office, to be the person of integrity when no one else in the office is willing to live with integrity. As a parent, to model for your kids in a world that's trying to teach them all kinds of things, to model for your kids what it means to be a person who stands by your word and lives by your convictions. At some point in your journey, you're going to have to identify yourself, and you're going to have the courage to stand and do what's right. To be a follower of Christ, there will come a time when you must identify yourself, where you say unashamedly, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I am a child of the living God. I take my stand on his word. I live by my convictions, and I belong to the company of the unashamed. We're all going to be asked to do that. Imagine what could happen in just our community where you live if all the Christians there would take the challenge to do what's right, to obey no matter what the cost, to stand and say, my first and only allegiance is to Jesus Christ. Imagine what would happen. Maybe you've never had a personal relationship with Christ. For you, the first step of courage is simply to receive what Christ has already offered and believe that he died for your sins and give him your life. If you're here and that's you, you can do it right now. Just courageously take that step and surrender your life to him right here. Or maybe you're here and you're a Christ follower, but there's some specific issue in relating to having courage that you're struggling with and you need someone to pray with. There are guys here that would be more than happy to pray with you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for every person that's here, no matter where they are in their journey. Just the fact that they're here says something about their desire to know you and to live a life that pleases you. Lord, I pray that you would help us be a people of conviction, that conviction would transform our character, and that ultimately we would live a life of courage, and that you would be pleased with how we live. We pray that in Jesus' name.